Morning, everyone. David said I could review the whole book, but...
I said do all of James.
Yeah.
James 1.
I'm going to stick with my verses. So we'll be in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops.
Thank you.
So in 2006, some of you might have seen a movie that came out in 2006 called Gridiron Gang. Okay, so if you didn't, if you've never seen it, just to give you a recap, because we're going to use that to kind of set the stage and then jump into what we're going to talk about today. So the Gridiron Gang is actually a sports movie. It starred Dwayne Johnson, those of you that don't know him by that way, The Rock, right, you WWE fans. It starred him, and what the movie is about, it's actually based on a true story. It's about a juvenile detention officer who was working in a very violent center for kids of very violent crimes. And he kept seeing that these kids that were coming in were just cycling through the system, and they just kept coming back. So they would do their time, they would go out, and they would continue with their life of violence and gangs and drugs, and either they would die, or they would come back, or they would eventually be sent to prison. And he had the idea to start a football team. And the goal of this was to help these young men move from this life of violence into a new life where they could learn to be part of something bigger than themselves. That was the desire. Let's teach them to be part of something bigger than themselves, where they can learn responsibility and maturity and purpose. Ultimately, his goal was, let's take these kids that the world is telling them they're a bunch of losers, and let's teach them what it looks like to be winners, was the mentality behind this. So I share that because there's a scene at the end of the movie where the team is in the playoffs. This is their first season. They're in the playoffs. They're playing a team that they played earlier in the movie that just destroyed them. And it's halftime, and they walk into the locker room at halftime, and they're getting beat again. So you see this team that had been experiencing this winning season after it started to all click together. They were winning as a team, and they were experiencing what it meant to be winners. And then here's this moment. They walk into the locker room, and they all got their heads down. They're kind of kicking and shuffling their feet. There's anger. You know, you just see the defeat on them, because in that moment, they're living again as the losers that they always thought they were. And they come in, and they all sit down, and they're just sitting there. And the coaches, which, you know, you got Dwayne Johnson and the other coach, and they're sitting in the other room, and the assistant coach looks at him and says, "Were you going to go in and say something?" And The Rock just looks at him and says, "They're ready." And he basically's like, "I'm not going to say, you know, we're going to stay in here. They're ready." So you have this moment where all these players are sitting there with their heads down, and they're defeated. And then one of the main characters of the movie, his name's Willie, they're all sitting there, and all of a sudden he breaks the silence by saying, "They're not that good." He says, "We're better than them." And then he just kind of stops, and he looks, and he says, "This means more to us." And he goes on, and he says, "When Coach first started this," And he's talking in this very soft tone, but he says, "When Coach first started this, he told us we would be winners. And I looked at him and I thought, you are full of it." And he's looking at all these other players. You got to remember, they're all from different gangs. They're all from different neighborhoods. In fact, there was a lot of division between them because of the lives that they lived. He looks out and he says, "When this first started, I hated you guys." He's like, "But then we became a team." And he goes on and he says, "And we showed people something this season. We showed people something. We changed." He's like, "We're not losers anymore." And then he's like, all we have to do is we have to go out there and show them. And in that moment in the movie, you know, you always have those sport movies, that moment of like everybody. So then all of a sudden the team starts rallying around this what he just said, like, yes, we can do this. This means something to us. And then all of a sudden you have that change from defeat to they're energized to the point of they are ready to go out. And they're actually ready to go be the winners that they were told that they were. And they charge out to play the second half. I share all of that because that was going through my mind as I was thinking about James's words here. Because James is bringing his letter to a close. He's starting to end this letter that we've been processing through over these weeks. And I believe that when you look at the entirety of James, James has been encouraging us in his letter. James has also been challenging us. Anybody that's been going through this series, and if you've read James, you know that James challenges us every step of the way. He speaks very hard to us, telling us we need to get our act together as being followers of Jesus. So he encourages us and he challenges us. But I believe as James is closing the letter, what he's doing now is he's moving into trying to inspire us. James has moved from just challenging us to now he's trying to inspire us. It's connected to this locker room scene. This inspiration to go out and win, to go out and live the life that you were promised. That the world, like just like these players on this team, the world had beaten them down and basically made them believe in defeat and that they were just losers. James has been speaking the same thing to Christians throughout this entire letter. He's like, God has called you to more than what the world has to offer. He's like, God is offering you so much more in Jesus than what the world has to offer. All throughout his letter, James is trying to get us to understand that we are so much more. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are a child of God. So much more. And now he's trying to inspire us to charge out into this world and to live the life that God has given to us. And I hope you see that as we go through this morning. See, the truth is, and I think if many people would get honest with themselves, and it's really easy to hide a lot of this to the point that maybe we don't even realize it because we become so used to it. But the sad reality is there's a lot of people that are Christians, believers in Christ, but we spend our days, like this football team, with our heads down in defeat all the time. We might not physically have our heads down in defeat, but man, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, many Christians spend their entire lives just in this constant mode of defeat. The feelings of being exhausted, the feelings of being overwhelmed, and just being defeated. That's the image of these football players on this team. They're just getting everything knocked out of them. They're just getting knocked around and just pushed around, and they're sitting there in that moment in complete and utter defeat. And the truth is that I think many Christians inwardly feel the same thing. Oh, we might do a really good job outwardly showing that we're not, but inwardly, that might not be the case. And we might find ourselves saying some of the same things that this football team was. Of just saying, like, how long do I have to go through this? I just want this to be over. I'm tired of feeling like I'm constantly losing. In fact, I think there's a lot of believers that have felt this for so long that there's a lot of Christians that whether they realize it or not, we've actually checked ourselves out of the game completely because of what we feel. And James is, he's been talking through this whole letter of trying to call us to more. And like I said, I believe as he's bringing this letter to a close, he's trying to inspire us. He's trying to get us as Christians ready to go out and continue fighting and get into the battle and get into the fight. Because remember last week in the passage before this, he was reminding us of be patient because the king is coming. He's like, remember, Jesus is coming. And now in this section, he's like, let's keep fighting. Don't be defeated. Don't give up. Don't slink back. But no, even more, press forward and keep fighting. And the way that he does that is he addresses the issue of prayer. Do you know, I truly believe one of the reasons that Christians, and I know this from my own life, so I can testify to this. One of the reasons that most Christians struggle in the victory that is ours as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ is because we struggle in prayer. Most Christians struggle in prayer. And that's what James is addressing here. I want to share some thoughts about prayer that just excite me when I hear these quotes, because it makes me sit there and say, that's the prayer I want. Hudson Taylor, who was the famous missionary to China, he says this. He says, the prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. So what he's saying is most Christians have never experienced the power that is theirs in prayer. He says, if we want to see the mighty wonders of divine power and grace brought into the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment. So here's what he's saying. He's like, if you look at your life and you look at your walk with Christ and what you feel is more weakness, failure, and disappointment, he's like, listen, if you want to see divine power brought into those places, he says, let us answer God's standing challenge to us. This is God's standing challenge. Call unto me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you have never known before. What Hudson Taylor is saying is like most Christians never experience the mighty power that God gives us as Christians because we never step into the invitation to come unto Christ in prayer. We never experience the full power of prayer. But Hudson Taylor did mighty things for God, and he's telling us the way that it happens is we need to be praying people. R.A. Torrey, another theologian, said this, and I love this because it just ignites me inside. When the devil sees a man or woman who really believes in prayer, a person who knows how to pray and who really does pray, and above all, when the devil sees a whole church on its face before God in prayer, he trembles as much as he ever did, for he knows that his day in that church or community is at an end. Let us sink in for a moment. The one thing the devil does not want to see any of us doing is praying. And this is why prayer can become such a struggle for us, but why it's so important to us. And James is inspiring us to say, you are called to be people of prayer. People of powerful prayer. And this is what he calls us to, and this is why I believe that over these next verses, he actually encourages us and inspires us to become people of prayer. So let's jump into this. So the first question would be, so when are we called to pray? When you look at Scripture, what does prayer look like? And this is where confusion starts with a lot of, because, well, when do we pray? You know, because there's the private prayer, there's corporate prayer, there's, you know, where's the right place? Do I need to have a prayer room? Do I need to have a prayer time? You know, and we end up confusing ourselves with all of these questions of what does it look like. And you know, one of the things I love about prayer most in the church and why most people avoid it so much is because there's been too many Christians that have been fooled into thinking they got to have some special prayer language, right? Like we look at other Christians and like, man, you know how to pray because you just got this beautiful way of saying things, right? And so we fall into all these traps about prayer, of what it should look like and how it should go. Do you ever notice also that when we pray, and I know I'm guilty of this, like when I pray up here, it usually sounds different than when I pray just in my private stuff. But do you ever notice like when we pray, we sound like this formal letter to God, right? Dear Lord up in heaven, comma, right? Thouest is, you start breaking out the thous and these, right? Because it's got to be King James, because if it's not, he doesn't listen. You know, and all of a sudden you start using words that you never use in your everyday language, you know, like all of a sudden it's just like you just start busting out these words that you never use, but of course it's going to honor God even more. And there's all this confusion to prayer and all these stuff we put onto it. Prayer is actually not as hard as we make it. In fact, to answer the question, when are we called to pray? Well, the Bible tells us that. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Pray continually. Your life should be a posture of constant prayer with God. Our life, it's great to take the moments where you stop and you spend time in prayer, and we should do that. But ultimately, our heart should be in constant prayer to God. We should have communion with God continually. And so that's what we're called to, and that's what I love about it. I want to start with that, because what does that look like to have prayer continually? Well, I think James speaks into that. I think James breaks it down for us. James gives us four seasons or four situations that we should pray. So basically he's like, when should we pray? He gives us four seasons or times or situations that we should pray. So these are the four. We should pray in times of suffering or trouble. We should pray in times of cheer or happiness or blessing. We should pray when we're sick. And we should pray when the world is dark. Or during dark times. These are the four we're going to cover in more detail, but these are the four that James gives us. And I wanted to share those four because I want you to realize something. When you look at those four, times of suffering, times of blessing or happiness or cheer, times of sickness, and dark times, that encompasses every area of life if you really think about it. It fits that realm of pray without ceasing, because we're always in one of those seasons. And we're always in one of those situations. So James is telling us again, we need to be people that pray without ceasing. But let's jump into it. So the first thing James tells us is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. So we pray during times of suffering. We pray during times of hardship and troubles. Now, what James is talking about here is he's talking about circumstances that we find ourselves in that cause us to be suffering in life, troubles in life. He's talking about outward circumstances. Are you finding yourself in the middle of a hardship? Pray. If you're finding yourself in a season of trouble, pray. We cry out to God and we seek God. We bring our requests before God. We let him know the needs of our hearts and the needs of our lives. We bring that before God. This is what James is speaking about. Pray when you're facing hardship, troubles, or suffering. But I want to challenge us just for a moment, because this one's simple. It's straightforward and simple, but I want to challenge us just for a moment. Because many times what happens when we enter into hard times, it's easy to pray in those times because you have a need. But I want to challenge us for a moment, and what is your intention in the prayer? And here's what I mean by that. Anybody ever in your life been guilty of this? Oh, we're in bad times. I need to run to God so he can fix it. I've been guilty of that. Oh, God, I'm in a bad place. I haven't prayed. You know, don't you love that when you watch the movies or the TV shows where something bad happens and the character goes, well, Lord, it's been a while, but I got a problem, and I'm going to pray to you. But many times that's even true for us as Christians. We run to God in prayer when we need him to do something or we need him to fix something. Now, listen, God wants us to come to him when we need something. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't come to God when times are bad and we're in a hard situation and we should seek God and ask him to help us. But I think what we have to remember, though, is the purpose of prayer is not for God to come clean up our messes. The purpose of prayer is to grow in intimacy with God. And so when we're always running to God just to say, fix it, God, I'm in a mess again, God, and that's what our prayer consists of, we're missing the point of prayer. Prayer ultimately is about growing in our intimacy with God. So I challenge us, and I want to encourage us also at the same time, that God wants you to bring your problems to him. But he doesn't, he's not the genie in the bottle to fix all of our problems. In fact, what God first and foremost wants is he wants you to bring your problems to him, but he wants you to do it in a way that you're desiring to grow in your intimacy with him. But unfortunately, as human beings, and honestly broken human beings, many a times we just come to God with, Lord, I'm seeking your hand because I want you to do something, and God's saying, no, I want you to seek my heart. God's like, I don't want you to just seek what I can do for you. I want you to seek me. And we see this throughout the Psalms. In fact, if you want to grow in prayer, I encourage you to read the Psalms. Because Psalms, that's what it is. It's just a collection of prayers. A collection of songs that have been written in a prayer to God. And notice just one of them. In Psalm 69, it says this. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. See, here again is a prayer of, Lord, I need you. I'm going through something. There's a hardship. But notice what the next thing the psalmist says. Lord, answer me in my trouble. Come near and rescue me. This is a cry of intimacy with the God of the universe. This is a psalmist saying, Lord, I need you to help me in my sorrow, in my suffering. I need you to help me in my trouble. But then he says, come near me. Lord, I want intimacy. He very easily could have said, come quickly or answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Rescue me. That's what most of our prayers end up being. Rescue me. Fix it. God, fix it. But notice the first thing he says is draw near. Come to me, Lord. Let me grow in intimacy. So James is telling us that when we suffer, let us pray. Let us seek the heart of God. Let us draw close to him and then trust him in meeting our needs. So we are to pray in our suffering. The second thing is still in verse 13. Then he goes on, he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So James is contrasting here. He's saying in the dark times, in the bad times, in the suffering, in the struggles, in the hardships, pray. When it's good and you're blessed and you're happy and things are going great, sing praise unto God. And what he's ultimately saying is pray. See, he's not necessarily saying sing a song. That's how we can read that, is sing a song. And that could be what it is. Sing to God. Like when we gather together this morning and we sing and we lift up our voices, I want you to realize that when we sing, we're not just singing a song, we're offering a prayer to God set to music. And that's what James is saying. When your heart is full, when you are blessed, when you are happy, when you are cheerful, sing praise to God. Give him the glory, because the Bible tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So give God the glory that he is due for the good things in life. Again, he's contrasting here because, again, many times as Christians, we only spend time in prayer when we need God to do something. And we fail to spend time in prayer when we just need to give him praise for what he's already done. And that's what James is saying. Do pray in both seasons. Because the good things in life are only there because God has given them to you. But here's the thing I want you to see with this. It's so beautiful. When James says, let him sing praise. Again, the language here is not just about singing a song. The language here actually presents this beautiful picture. And the picture that James is saying is, when you are cheerful, when you are blessed, when you are happy, when you are full of gratitude and praise, allow God through prayer. This is what I love about this imagery. Allow God in prayer to pluck the heartstrings. That's the language that it's saying here. Is James is saying, let God pluck your heartstrings and almost play you like an instrument in your praise. Isn't it amazing to think? That's the imagery that the language he's using. Isn't it amazing that what James is saying is that when we come to God in prayer and we lift up praise to him, it's like God himself is strumming the chords of your heart. He's playing you like a beautiful instrument of praise. And that's what James is saying, is like when you are blessed, sing praise to God. Let him play you as an instrument and expressing your praise and gratitude to God. In Scripture, we are told to let Christ dwell in our hearts to such a point that we sing psalms to one another, and we sing hymns to one another, we sing spiritual songs to one another with gratitude in our hearts. That's not just speaking of the singing here. That's even a chorus of praise when we lift up our prayers to God. We are called to be people of praise. But again, James is just speaking of outward circumstances. Because now we're going to get into one that we're going to spend a little bit more time with because it's a little bit more detailed. He goes on, he says, is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. Remember, the first two were dealing with outward circumstances. Are the outward circumstances of your life causing you to suffer? Or are they calling you to be cheerful? Now James is switching the focus. He's not talking about the outward. Now he's talking about the inward. He's saying, as a person, are you dealing with sickness? Now, we're going to address this from a different, couple different points of view, because first, there's physical sickness. You know, I don't feel good. And the sickness that we all deal with. So we're going to talk about it from that point of view, but we also have to look at it from another point of view, because there's more than just physical sickness in this world. There's mental illness. There's emotional illness. There's even spiritual illness. What James is saying is, he's saying, listen, is any among you sick, meaning in some way internally, are you not whole? Are you not healthy in some way? And again, that could be physical, that could be emotional, that could be mental, that could be spiritual. He's asking, is anyone internally sick and suffering and broken? So he's talking about sickness. Again, just beyond physical is the way we need to understand this. I want you to see something that's important here. Notice what James says. If any of you are sick internally, what does he say to do? He says, call upon the elders. I want us to just pause for a moment. I want you to see the importance of this. He's speaking of our own personal responsibility to rely on the church that God has placed us in. I want you to see this. I remember when I was pastoring, when I first started pastoring down in Missouri, I had somebody in the church come to me and they said, hey, so-and-so is extremely angry with you. It happens, I know. I don't get it. But, I mean, I'm very pleasant. But like so-and-so is extremely angry with you. And I was like, why? Well, we lived about an hour and a half from Kansas City. So a lot of medical procedures took place in Kansas City. And they said, well, you didn't go visit them when they had their surgery. And I went, they had surgery? And they're like, yeah, you didn't know? No. And I went and visited them. And I walk in. And yes, they were very angry with me. And they had no problem expressing it. And they told me how horrible it was that I did not come visit them in the hospital and all of this. And I looked at them and I was like, I apologize that you feel that way, but you never told me. I'm not even joking. Their attitude, you should have known. And I was like, cool, I got superpowers and I didn't even know it. But how often does that happen? Because the enemy is really good in the church where somebody is suffering in some way. Somebody is going through something. And then because nobody reaches out, the enemy gets in there and he says, they don't care about you. Nobody cares about you. And I got to challenge us for a moment, because notice what James says. If you're sick, it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility to bring that before the body of Christ so that they can support you. And this can happen in good things and bad. I remember, again, when we were in Missouri, we had some interesting people in Missouri, right? I had another guy come to our church. He came to our church, and he comes into my office, and he was very upset with me. Again, I don't get it. But I said, what's wrong? And he says, you know what? I got a new job and you didn't tell me, like, congratulations. He was mad because I didn't say congratulations for his new job that he'd been looking for months. And I said, oh man, that's awesome. I didn't know. Literally, he looks at me, he's like, well, my wife put it on Facebook. And I'm like, so? You didn't tell me. See, here's the thing. I just want to stress this. Remember, we are called to rely on one another, and part of that is we have a responsibility to bring it to the church when we need support and help from the church. That's what James is saying. If you're sick, call upon the church to help you. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, we can start talking the other direction when the church fails to do what they're supposed to do. That's a different conversation. But it's still, that is a responsibility. But James is saying, call upon the church. And what I love about this is he is talking about physical healing. But I want us to pause this for a moment because this is something we have to talk about with prayer, especially when it comes to healing and sickness, especially from physical sickness. But this can also relate to spiritual or mental or any of that thing. Are Christians meant to be sick? Right? Are Christians meant to be sick? Because you can find teaching out there that they will tell you, I'm going to throw it out there, and I apologize if anybody, I'm not trying to be, but the name it and claim it crowd, right? You're not meant to be sick. Pray, and you're going to get healed. James ain't saying that. And we're going to walk through that because I want us to see this. Because there's many people in the church today that are dealing with sicknesses, whether they're physical, mental, or not, and they've been praying earnestly for God to heal them, and healing hasn't happened. And so we have to understand what James is saying here. Because when we hear this anointing with oil, we kind of put this very spiritual context here. Like James is saying, bring the elders. Listen, there is nothing special about us as elders. Right? Like we don't have some magical prayer power. Okay? And there's nothing like magical about the oil either. That's not what James is talking about here. Like he's not talking about some special bottle we have someplace that's like power oil. Right? I mean, listen, if you ever ask me to anoint with oil, I mean, just for the fun of it, if I don't have like the right kind of oil, anointing oil, you might get vegetable oil. Right? To say there's nothing powerful about the oil. Here's why I want us to understand what James is saying here. He's saying, yes, pray for healing. We should pray for healing. We should pray for God to work miraculously in our lives. But when he says anoint with oil, we have to understand the context of what he's saying. James is actually using a word here for anoint, not as some super powerful anointing. He's actually using a word that's very common in the language because back in that culture, they would use oil as a way to soothe the body in a healing nature. You want proof of it? Go to the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story Jesus says, man's walking down the road, he gets beat up and he's left for dead and people pass him by, Levite passes him by, then the Samaritan comes. And the Bible actually says that the Samaritan wrapped and bound his wounds and then anointed him, poured oil upon the wounds. Oil back then was used as a healing remedy. So here's what James is saying. When you're sick, call upon the elders and have them pray for you and go to the doctor. Right? Go seek out medical assistance that God has given us the knowledge to do. What James is saying is don't be Christians that say, I'm sick, I prayed about it, I'm just waiting for God to answer. James is saying, no, pray, ask God to intercede, but then also use the knowledge that God has given to us in natural ways to actually seek healing. Because oil would have been applied to soothe the body, to soothe the wound, to actually bring comfort physically to the person. Now, on the flip side, as a Christian, as a leader, as a pastor, I still will anoint you with oil. We don't do it the same way. I will anoint you with oil if you ask to be anointed because I believe the oil represents the Spirit of God that we're asking to anoint your body. There's nothing powerful in the oil. There's nothing magical about the oil. It's just a physical representation of what we're spiritually asking God to do. But James is saying, pray when you're sick. Seek God to intercede, but then also use the knowledge that he's given to us as human beings. Those that struggle with mental sickness, mental illness, pray, but also seek counseling. Seek those that can help you and speak to you. Those that are physically sick, pray, but then seek medical advancements and knowledge to try to help you. Don't just sit back and say, I prayed about it, and I'm just waiting for God to show up. And on the flip side, let us not do the other. Let's not just seek medical help and then refuse to pray. They both work hand in hand. Go to the doctor, but also seek the great physician. Seek the healing of God. Seek God to intercede and bring wholeness to your life. This is what James is saying. Anoint with oil. Call upon the elders. Make it known your needs so that we can pray for one another. This is what James is talking. But he goes deeper, and this is where it gets into that, you know, well, should we be sick or should we not be sick? Because after he says all of this, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, this is a passage of scripture where very easy to say, well, see, that says God's going to heal me. That says God's going to, if I pray and I pray in faith, then God is going to bring the healing that I expect him to bring. But that, again, is not what James is saying. Let's just pause for a moment. Maybe you have had this happen. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever struggled with something or been dealing with a sickness or anything like that, and you've prayed and you look at somebody and say, man, it's like God didn't answer me. And somebody looks at you and says, well, you just got to have more faith. Can I tell you that's one of the worst statements a Christian could ever say? I get it, because we point to this scripture to do it. We point to say, well, look, a prayer of faith, this is what's going to happen. Prayer of faith means you're going to be healed, and obviously if you haven't been healed, then you just don't have enough faith. Scripturally, that is a horrible, horrible thing to say, because Jesus says it doesn't matter the amount of faith you have. Jesus says if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, God can do great things. Jesus never made it about the amount of faith, right? So when we look at somebody and say, you just got to have more faith, I just want to look back at those people and like, how much, man? How much? Like, are we talking a pound? Pound and a half? Like, what's the level of faith that I need? Because now we're making it out like we get to twist God's arm in what God does when we make it about how much faith we have. James is not talking about the amount of faith. Here's what James is talking about. When he says we need to offer our prayers in a prayer of faith, it means that we need to offer our prayers in a way that we position ourselves before God in humility, saying, Lord, I'm letting you know what I need, but I trust your will. That's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is, Lord, I want to be healed, but I trust your will. I'm positioning myself to trust you. Jesus shows us this in his own life. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested and crucified. Picture, you remember this from scripture. Here's Jesus in his flesh, not his sinful flesh, but in his humanity. Jesus knows what's coming, and he's suffering, and he cries out to the Father, and he says, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me. Right, so what Jesus is saying, if we can do this any other way, let's do it. In his flesh, he's saying, Lord, I'm asking you to do it differently. And then Jesus shows us what a prayer of faith really is. Jesus then says, but not my will be done, your will be done. That's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith says, Lord, even if you don't answer me, even if you don't heal me, even if you don't do that which I think you should do, Lord, I trust you. Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. The prayer of faith is a prayer that says, I trust that God is in control, and I trust that God knows best. And the Bible says when it's offered with that, that prayer will save the one who is sick. Again, some translations might say heal. But the word used there is not the word for heal. The word is what it says there. They will be saved. Meaning that God in the prayer of faith will supernaturally persevere in us. He will give us the strength to endure whatever he is asking us to endure. Which means if God looks upon a person that is physically sick and you pray for healing, and again, I'm not saying not to pray for healing. There is nothing wrong to keep praying for healing. Those of you that have children know what it's like to have the persistent kid that you have to keep saying no to. But they keep asking. Right? Be persistent in your prayer. But remember, the prayer is about being drawn into the presence of God. And realize this. If you pray for healing, whatever healing it is, and God doesn't answer the way that you feel like you want him to answer, when you pray the prayer of faith saying, Lord, this is what I want, but I trust you, God promises he will give you everything you need to endure whatever he asks you to endure. That's the promise James is saying. And that might be supernatural healing. And that might mean it's not. But either you what you need to persevere. Because notice he says, you will be raised up. Again, I love the original language with it, because what James is saying is this term raised up, we fall into this trap that means, oh, God's going to make me whole. He's going to heal me. He's going to take it away. This wording raised up actually means that God, when you pray the prayer of faith and you receive from him that which you need, he will actually awaken something in you. He will stir you up. He will draw you into some new level of relationship with him. He will raise you up and give you what you need to do that which he wants you to do. We have to remember this when we pray. God is not the genie in heaven that does whatever we ask, because God's first priority is his glory. And God, if he looks at us and we pray for something and healing of some kind from him, the first thing we have to say is, Lord, I'm going to ask for this and I'm going to trust you for it, but I know when I trust that the first thing that is important to you is that you be glorified in me. And sometimes that means that the sickness is not taken away, because God will get more glory in sustaining you through it than he will if he miraculously heals you from it. That's the prayer of faith. James, we have to understand, again, is not just speaking about physical healing, because you got to look at the context. Notice the next thing he says. He starts talking about sins. He says, because if he has committed a sin, he will be forgiven. So remember, God's first priority with us is not to just miraculously heal us. His first priority for us is to create holiness in us. And that's what James is talking about. He's trying to inspire us to say, remember, God is transforming you into something. And he might use hardship to make it happen. And he'll even use sicknesses to make it happen. But he's transforming you into something. He's making you holy. And God's first priority is to deal with the sin and the darkness and the brokenness and the rebellion that's within us. And that's why James brings that to our attention. He says, pay attention to the context. God's more worried about dealing with the sin in us than he is worrying about the sickness in us. And if he can use the sickness to get rid of the sin, he's going to use the sickness. If he can make us rely on him to become more holy, he's going to let it happen. Because remember, that's his first priority, is to create something beautiful in us. This is what James is speaking to. But then he goes on and he says, therefore confess your sins one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. I want us to see something that's important here through all of this about prayer. Is James is not just speaking about your private prayer. He's also speaking about corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is when we pray with one another. This is what James is reminding us of. He's saying, confess your sins one to another. Do you know one of the things that we've lost in too many churches today is the beautiful discipline of confession. It was funny, I had somebody in my office this week that I'm pretty close with, like really close friendship, and we can talk everything from Marvel movies to, you know, deep theological truth. That's usually how our conversations start. Hey, did you watch this? And the next thing you know, we're talking deep Bible stuff, right? Those are the best conversations. Superman to Jesus, you know, everything in between. And it was funny, because during our conversation, we ended up having, part of our conversation ended up this. Many of our comments back to each other started with, well, I need to confess. I need to confess. I need to confess. My question for you this morning, church, if you want to be inspired and grow in your relationship with Christ, who do you have in your life and in the church that you confess to? Who do you have, the person that you bear your soul to and say, let me share my struggles with you. Let me share my sins with you. Let me share all of that. We don't confess to one another to be forgiven. That's not what James is talking about. I don't confess to other people so that they can forgive me unless I'm asking for forgiveness. What James is talking about is me to actually have someone in my life or people in my life that I can go to, whether it's Blake, and I say, Blake, I'm confessing this because I'm bringing darkness into the light and I'm using you to help me do it. Because remember, I'm pursuing holiness. I'm pursuing to become more of what Jesus has called me to be. I'm confessing. I'm getting real with people. You know, we've been taught in our world today to not get real with one another. In fact, we've been taught very well on how to hide from one another. And James is calling us to know, have people in your life, in the church, that you can get real with. And that you can pray with. And that will surround you in prayer. And that you can surround them in prayer. And that you can support one another in prayer. Remember, he's calling us to fight the battle. Get into the fight, is what he's saying. And part of that is be someone that's willing to confess one to another. James goes on and he says, the prayers of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's another one of those verses that can be taken out of context because we like to say there's power in our prayer, which I believe 100% there's power in our prayer, but that's not the primary focus of what James is saying. He's not pointing out the power in our prayer. I think a lot of people read this as the prayer of anyone has great power. Notice what he says, no, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Listen, church, I want you to hear this. There is great power in your prayer if you are willing to be righteous. Do you know what righteousness is? It's striving to have a right relationship with God. James is inspiring you. He's like, you want to be a person of power? Prioritize your relationship with Jesus. You know, I've had a lot of people in my life, and I've never said this to them, but it's something that's in my heart, but I'll have people, good people, I'm not saying they're not good people, but they will come to me, and I know that they're living apart from Jesus. I know they're not putting their relationship right with Jesus. I know that's not a priority for them, but they have actually looked me in the face, and I truly believe with sincerity have said, I will pray for you. And everything in me, in my heart says, but your prayers will do no good. Because James is telling us the prayers of a righteous person are powerful. Not just the prayers of anyone, but the prayers of a righteous person. A person that puts their relationship with Jesus as the number one priority is powerful. Now we're going to close with the last thing that James points out, and because he shows us what this looks like. He shows us what that means. So just bear with me, because this is important, and I don't want you to miss it. And I get it, you know, we got communion still and we're all that, but don't miss what James is saying here. Because he goes on and he says, Elijah was a man. He goes to Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours, and he prayed that there be no rain. And it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he goes on, and then he prayed again, and heaven gave us rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Notice what James is saying. James is saying, look at the prayers of Elijah. Look at the power of Elijah through prayer. And he's saying, Elijah is just like you. You're just like Elijah. He's telling us you can have that kind of power in your prayer. Right? Like you can have that kind of relationship with God, that God can move through your prayers just like Elijah. Elijah was just like you. He struggled the same way you struggle. He had the same hardships and the same difficulties. He had the same nature as you do. But notice how God used him. I'm going to try quickly to say this. If you want to look it up, it's 1 Kings 17 and 18 is where you can find the story of this, and you can read it in detail. But this is what James is alluding to. During that time in Israel, King Ahab came into authority. He became the king of Israel. And the Bible actually tells us, this is the Bible's words, that Ahab did more evil than any other king before him combined. That's saying something, because there were some wicked kings of Israel. Ahab was an extremely wicked and evil person. The Bible goes on to say that he brought the nation of Israel to serve and worship Baal. So basically, Ahab caused the entire nation of Israel to reject God and to serve a false god. And Baal was actually a false god that had like child sacrifice, like infant sacrifice. The nation of Israel are like sacrificing their children to a false god. And then Elijah comes along because God tells Elijah, go tell Ahab there's going to be no rain for 3 years. So Elijah shows up and he tells Ahab, guess what? You're in trouble now. God's showing up. And he prayed. And this is what James is talking about. And there was no rain for 3.5 years. At the end of the 3.5 years, if you read 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, this is where we have the moment where Elijah shows back up at the end of the 3.5 years. And he says, boys, we're going to have a showdown. You get all the prophets of Baal, And you meet me at Mount Carmel, and they meet on the mountain, and you can read the story, but this is where Elijah tells them, you call upon your God, and let's see who answers. I'll call upon mine, you call upon yours. Let's see who answers. Read the story. It's a beautiful thing. At the end of the story, Baal doesn't show up because Baal's a false god, but Elijah calls out to God, and fire from heaven falls and just consumes the entire sacrifice that Elijah put out, and God showed up, and the Bible says that then the people repented. And they killed all of the prophets of Baal. And they recommitted themselves to God. Right after this happens, Elijah then starts praying. And again, you can go and read it. Elijah then starts praying. And he prays to God, and God brings the rain once again. But here's what I want you to see about his prayer. Right? The Bible tells us that when Elijah started praying, he did something, and this is how you can grow in your prayers. So this is the DNA of prayer. If you are here and you're like, how do I grow in my prayers? This is how you can grow in your prayers. First thing Elijah did is he prayed the promises of God. Elijah knew the promises of God. God promised that it would rain after 3.5 years. So Elijah stood upon that promise. If you want to grow in your prayer life, get in your Bible and pray the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. That is where you start. It is not in what you think. Go to God and pray the promises of God. Open your Bible and pray the promises of God. So first, Elijah prayed the promises. God promised it would rain. The second thing is he prayed with confidence. Because Elijah, when he started praying, he looked at Ahab and he says, I hear the sound of rain. But there was no rain. Elijah prayed in confidence. He prayed in the promises, and he prayed with confidence. He wasn't wishy-washy with his prayers. Listen, when I pray over somebody for healing, I don't pray wishy-washy. I will pray that God heals you, and I pray that in confidence, knowing that God is going to do what God wants to do. And it's the same thing for us. Pray the promises of God and pray with confidence. The next thing the Bible tells us that Elijah did is he prayed with humility. The Bible says he knelt down and he got down on his knees and he bent over so far that his head went in between his knees. He humbled himself before God. In your prayer, humble yourself before God. Some of you right now are saying physically, I could never do that. That's not the point. Don't put yourself in a position in prayer that you got to pray to get back up. But we're talking about a heart attitude, humility before God. Don't come with an arrogant attitude like, God, you have to do what I want you to do. No, come with that prayer of faith. Lord, I'm going to ask you in confidence, but I'm humble enough to trust you. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Elijah came with humility. The fourth thing we see from this interaction is he also prayed with expectation. I love this because Elijah kneels down and he prays. The Bible tells us he prays and he asks God to send the rain. And then he looks at his servant and he tells his servant, hey, go see if there's any rain yet. The servant goes out and he looks and he comes back. He's like, no rain. And Elijah says, okay. And he keeps on praying. Then he does it again. Go see if there's some rain coming. Servant goes out, no rain. Elijah's like, okay. The Bible tells us 7 times that happened. 7 times Elijah sent the servant out to say, go see if there's rain. And 6 times he came back. He's like, no rain. Problem with many of us when it comes to prayer is we pray once and then we stop. Pray with expectation. Pray with perseverance. Like, really keep seeking God. So pray with expectation because Elijah sent the servant out because he expected the rain to come. And then he also prayed with that perseverance. He kept sending him out and he kept praying until God showed up. Keep praying, even when God doesn't seem to answer. After the 7th time, the servant comes in and he says, I see this little teeny tiny cloud off in the distance. And that was Elijah like, cool, storm's coming. And he praised God. That's the DNA of prayer. Pray the promises of God, pray with confidence, pray with humility, pray with expectation, pray with perseverance, and then when God shows up, pray with praise. So here's why I say we pray in the dark times, and then we're going to close this and take communion together. We're to pray in the dark times. Church, we are in the dark times. I ain't talking about your life. I'm talking just in general. We are in dark times, right? And here's what I want you to hear, though. The Bible says that we are called to pray as the people of God. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, those of you that study the Bible, you have heard this before, so you're going to know what I'm going to say, but the Bible says, God says, if I don't send the rain and the land is cursed, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them and I will heal their land. Church, I want you to hear this before we go because this is extremely important. We're in dark times. And some of you are saying yes, you're nodding your head. The dark times are not going to be healed in the ballot box. They're going to be healed in the church's revival. Now, that's not to say don't get involved, don't vote, don't none of that. But God already told us where healing comes from. It's when the people of God humble themselves before God. And revival starts here. If you want to see our nation be healed, however God determines to do that, it's not going to start in November. It starts with us. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. We are called to pray in our suffering. We're called to pray in our blessing. We're called to pray in our sickness. And church, we are called to pray in dark times. And I want you to hear something that's extremely exciting to me. A revival can start with just one person. Because it started with Elijah. And then it went to a nation. You ever thought before the power of your prayers that God could actually use you, could use our church, could use a handful, could use your life group? Revival can start with just one person that truly seeks God. To me, that's exciting, and that's what James is inspiring us to. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward, and as we close in the last song, prepare your hearts for communion because we'll partake of it afterwards. If you're here this morning and you didn't grab the elements as you came in, you can grab it during the song. They're by the doors. We'll partake of communion together. Communion is open to anyone that has put their faith and trust in Jesus. So I just want to encourage you with that. You don't have to be a member of the church. If you have put your trust and faith in Jesus, you're welcome to take communion with us. And you can go grab the elements during the song. But here's the last point or the truth I want to give you as then we sing. To think about prayer and why it's so important. Prayer and praise. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Prayer and praise are the oars by which a man may row his boat into the deep waters of Jesus. Hear that truth again on why prayer is so important. Prayer and praise are the oars by which a man may row his boat into the deep waters of Jesus. As we close and we prepare our hearts for communion, are you wanting to experience the deep waters of Jesus? We have to be people of prayer. So as we sing and we worship, prepare your heart to partake of communion, and then we'll close by doing that together. Gracious God, just speak to us as we worship you and we exalt your name. Allow our song to be a prayer unto you, and just prepare us to partake of your table. We give you praise in your name. Amen.